Wacky warning label contest began in 1997. This tells a little bit about how my mind works. And likely you've heard about the contests, maybe not, but maybe I've even shared some of the entries before, or you've seen some of these yourself. But the winner was one year, this wacky warning attached to the Jabra Drive and Talk speakerphone for use with a cell phone. Now, I remind you, it's called Drive and Talk. The warning, never operate your speakerphone while driving. Should that just be called then talk? Something missing there. Second place winner was this warning attached to a Razor motorized go-kart. This product moves when used, which is what you'd want it to do. Here's some other warning labels in case you're interested, or even if you're not, I'm still giving them to you. On a child car safety seat is this warning, remove child before folding. Now, if you don't know that, maybe you aren't ready for children. There's this warning on a small tractor, a danger, avoid death, which I think we're all trying to do. A hair dryer advises, do not use while sleeping. An iron-on t-shirt warns, do not iron while wearing the t-shirt. A sleep aid alerts the insomniac, warning may cause drowsiness, which is what you want a sleep aid to do. A toilet brush warns, do not use for personal hygiene, just in case you wanted to. The label on a bottle of drain cleaner says, if you cannot read all directions and warnings, do not use this product. And I wonder, if you can't read, how do you know it says that? A can of self-defense pepper spray warns, may irritate eyes. Isn't that the point? On an Apple iPod shuffle, do not eat. And then probably my favorite, a pair of shin guards for cyclists. Pair of shin guards for cyclists warns, shin pads cannot protect any part of the body they do not cover. No kidding. Now we understand why those warning labels are there. The United States is the most lawsuit-happy society on planet Earth. Now, for most of us, we see those type of warnings, we smile at the ridiculous nature of it, and we move on. We do not pay any attention to them since they have little to no relevance to our lives. Well, there are warnings we dare not ignore. There are warnings we dare not ignore. And the Apostle Paul, a writer of 2 Timothy, could not ignore the dangers creeping into the church in that day, and I think you'll find that it speaks to our day as well. Well, look with me in your Bibles, if you're not there, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And our theme for this series is legacy. Living a life that lasts. Living a life that lasts. Well, as we come to chapter 3 and the book of 2 Timothy, it takes a rather abrupt and sharp turn. Paul presents for us a very bleak picture. It's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, welcome to the real world. Welcome to the realities of ministry. We may not like reading this stuff, but a biblical worldview must include the problem of evil. We cannot be ignorant of it. This is no wacky warning we dismiss as ridiculous, but must take special notice if we long to live a life that lasts. And that's why this section opens up with these words from chapter 3. I hope you're there following along. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It opens up with these three words, but mark this. Or we might say, realize this, know this, be mindful of this. In other words, Timothy, warning. Well, what's the warning? The verse goes on, there will be terrible times, hard to bear times in the last days. So there will be terrible times, it says. Terrible, some translations have the word difficult. Yours may say difficult. But the word terrible or difficult is only found here and in Matthew 8 with the two demoniac individuals whose violence was so great that people were afraid to go near them. It's the only place it's found in Scripture. But in Paul's day, that word terrible or difficult would be used to describe the raging of the sea or animals that were ferocious. So Paul gives a warning to Timothy. You should expect turbulence to come. These are savage times. And then Paul then lists 19 characteristics of these terrible times. Some see 20 characteristics here. And matter of fact, one pastor in preaching on this section of Scripture developed a 20-point outline. Needless to say, that sermon went on for quite a while. It still might be going on today. I don't know. Now, if I spend that much time on this section of Scripture, you'll experience some terrible times of your own. And I might experience some after the service from you. Well, you'll be relieved to know that I see no need, at least for my purposes this morning, to spend a lot of time on each of these descriptions of these terrible times. Instead, I want to give you some timeless truths for terrible times. Timeless truths for terrible times. The first timeless truth is this. It is impossible to live life in any generation without there being difficulties. It is impossible to live in any generation without there being difficulties. Verse 1 mentions that these are terrible times that will come when? In the last days. Now, when we see the phrase last days, our mind immediately jumps to the end times just prior to the return of Christ. We see it as the tribulation time or the period of time leading up to just before the tribulation time. But what does Paul mean by last days? Well, it must have some immediate relevance to Timothy, for he's to mark this. Realize this, not be shaken up by the reality that he's ministering in terrible times. If it's not for him, then there's no warning here. But there is one. So it's the best way to understand this phrase, the last days, is that it's that period of time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Timothy was living in the last days. And so are we, and we'll continue to live in the last days until Jesus comes again. The cycle of terrible times keeps repeating itself and very likely will, in fact, get increasingly worse just prior and leading up to Jesus coming to take his children home. But obviously, there will be the last days of the last days. But the phrase simply here refers to that time period between Jesus' first coming that we celebrate at Christmas and Jesus' second coming. In the last days, in the present tense. That's how we should see this. And what does Paul want Timothy and want us to know about these days we live in? Well, that there will be terrible times. Believers down through the ages have been warned. We will face seasons or cycles of terrible times. These characteristics of the last days show up time and time again throughout history over the last 2,000 years. So in the call to live a life that lasts, it is critical that we realize it won't be easy. If you thought for a moment that following Jesus is a call to a life of tranquility, you haven't read your Bibles lately. You certainly haven't read 2 Timothy. If you are determined, and I hope you are, to leave a godly legacy, listen, there will be difficulties you must overcome. We're to be aware of these difficulties so we can be prepared to meet them and not be so surprised by them. Because it's impossible to live life in any generation without there being difficulties. Well, why is that so? Who or what is at fault? Well, Paul then spells out the cause for terrible times. He speaks to what it is that makes it so terrible. Now, the next two words in the original, in verse 2, get to the heart of the terrible times in our day. Let me read verse 1 again so we catch the flow here, and then we'll lead into the first two words in the original anyway, of verse 2, verse 1. Let me read verse 1 here. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days for people. People. They're not terrible times because of earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and economy and other disasters, as horrendous as that all is. They're called terrible times because of people. That's why it's impossible to live in any generation without there being difficulties, for people will always be in the mix. Philosopher and theologian G.K. Chesterton was asked, "What's wrong with the world?" He answered, "I am." Who's our biggest problem? Me. You say, well, good, thank you, Pastor, for admitting that. No. Listen, not just me. All people are cause of terrible times. That includes you. As we often say, ministry would be great if it weren't for people. We then have listed for us 18, 19, 20, some see, characteristics of people causing these terrible times. And there are many different ways, I suppose, we could organize this list of characteristics. New Testament scholar and teacher Donald Guthrie suggested the first two characteristics on this list in verse 2 supply the key to understanding the remaining 17. He says when people love themselves and when they love money, then all this ugly list will inevitably follow. Okay, could organize it that way. John Stott categorizes this list under three big headings. Someone else offered the sandwich approach, in which the first characteristic in the list, people will be lovers of themselves, and then the last characteristic down the end of verse 4, rather than lovers of God, make up two slices with the 17 characteristics in between for the filling. Well, I might lean more towards that, but I'm not going to even attempt to put a list like this into some nice, neat categories. So I just want to read verses 2 through 4, but before I do, I want to give you a second timeless truth. A second timeless truth. If evil infiltrates the church unchecked, there will be terrible times for the church. If evil infiltrates the church unchecked, there will be terrible times for the church. I think you'll see why I'm holding to that principle as we go through this list. Now, I'm going to read this list, and our tendency might be to think of how this is true in our society today. And it's reasonable to do that. The characterization of the problem of evil refers to people everywhere, young and old. But listen, if this was only to be viewed as a description of what is happening out in the world, then why must Timothy be warned? See, Paul's deep concern that should be our concern is that the church is not immune to this. This is a warning we dare not ignore, for terrible are the times for any church that tolerates this kind of lifestyle among those who profess the name of Christ. Okay, with that in mind, now follow along. I read verse 2. People, or for people, will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. And you kind of go, when will this list end? Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I find it interesting that the first characteristic of terrible times is caused by those who are lovers of themselves. Now, I want to park there for a moment. The reason I find this so interesting is that what the Bible says is the problem for terrible times is exactly what the world suggests is the solution to the problems that exist today. God's word says that the problem for our dilemma and our ills of society is that we love ourselves too much. The world says the solution to our problem is that we do not love ourselves enough. Okay, which are you going to believe? Well, many believe, even some Christian psychologists, that the explanation for many of our problems, including our relational struggles, is low self-esteem. I mean, you hear it all the time. Love yourself. You've got to love yourself before you can love others. So you go for it. You grab it. You take it. It's yours. You're the one. You have your rights. It becomes all about self-actualization and self-help and self-esteem. Well, Pastor, don't you believe in raising our children and passing on to others the need for a healthy self-esteem? Well, yes, I do. But this is a very slippery slope. Now, I realize I might catch some flack for this, but that's never stopped me before. But contrary to popular opinion, there is no command in Scripture to love yourself. Not there. I've seen people do gymnastics with it and pull it out. It's not there. There's only an assumption that you will take care of yourself. So building a high view of oneself is never given in Scripture as a solution to our problems. On the contrary, it is our great commitment to our own interests that creates problems. What is it that ruins relationships? What is it that weakens marriage? Is it that I don't love myself enough? No. Or is it that I love myself too much? Now, the answer to self-love, by the way, isn't self-hate. That isn't you know, the contrast to this. That isn't the answer. Because even if you constantly berate yourself, or you cut yourself down, or you walk around with your head held low, that too is a preoccupation with yourself, an obsession with self. It's self-absorption. And what do you get in a society where people are consumed with self? Terrible times, chaos, stress, broken relationships. There'll be terrible times in the church. There'll be terrible times in marriages. There'll be terrible times in relationships and in our workplace and in our homes and parachurch ministries. There'll be terrible times in youth groups and in Christian schools and colleges because people are lovers of themselves. What's everyone's favorite subject? Themselves. Back several years ago, Renaissance Entertainment of Orlando was marketing and hoping to sell to theme parks this ride called Ego Trip, a ride about you. The ride would use riders' names and photos and voices to create a totally personalized experience. And as paparazzi snap away and adoring fans call their names, the riders will attend their own movie premieres. The riders will visit an art museum where they'll view paintings of themselves. They'll attend a political rally where they'll be urged to run for president and a sporting event where they'll be praised for their athletic skill. And finally, they'll enjoy a ticker tape parade in their honor. Oh, afterward, ego-stroked riders will proceed to the gift shop where they can buy all sorts of stuff adorned with their images. Come on. Might we have gone a little too far? Doesn't that accurately describe, though, human nature? Ego trip, a ride about you. What is one of the top words used today? Back a few years ago, Time magazine listed this word as one of the top words used in this time. The word was even added to our dictionaries. It is the word selfie. Selfie is now embedded in our culture. New York Times article said this, "The introduction of the selfie is at best an attempt to mark our short existence and hold it up to others as proof that we were here. It is letting others know we exist." All right, already, we know you exist. At its worst, selfie is narcissism. We become our own biggest fans and our private paparazzi. Now, okay, I'm not campaigning to stop selfies. I've done it myself. I'll do it again. I've even thought not too long ago it'd be really handy to have a selfie stick. I'm a product. So this isn't about whether we take selfies. You can work all that out yourself. But I do believe that what has infiltrated the Christian community is self-love. Selfie, it's about me. And if it goes unchecked, then it'll hinder the church from accomplishing its mission to win souls and to make disciples who make disciples. Mark this down, Timothy. Mark this down, church. There will be terrible times in the last days for people will be lovers of themselves, and that self-love creeps into the church. Be on guard against it in our own lives, because if it goes unchecked, there will be dreadful results all around us. And I think that a thread that runs through this list is the matter of what we love. Because everybody loves. It becomes a question of what we are loving. Who or what do we love? What lies beneath every choice we make is a love of something. What lies beneath every choice we make is a love of something. Now test that this week. When you make a choice, say, okay, what am I loving here? I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong. I'm just saying it probably is driving you. See, the question isn't merely what do I do, but who do I love? Who or what we love will drive our choices. What lies beneath our choices and behaviors is a love of something. We are what we love. And so self-love here is the sewer pipe out of which all the rest of the garbage flows. What is this? What is the garbage that flows out of self-love? What waste flows out of self-love? Well, you have lovers of money, and you have boastful, and you're proud, abusive, disobedient to parents and any other authority, and on it goes. And then verse 4 ends with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There it is again. So in place of loving God, they love pleasures instead. And actually, that's a figure of speech there, meaning it's an understatement that the fact is they always please themselves and they do not love God at all. Love for God and love for others is the answer to self-love. And so if this stuff described here infiltrates the church, infiltrates our families, and it's left unchecked, there's going to be terrible times. We can't be practicing terrible, immoral, godless things and expect positive results. And where these qualities are showing up in the church, there will be terrible times for the church. All right, I need to give you a third timeless truth. Third timeless truth. And you're saying, good, please move on. When the internal, it's not going to get any easier. When the internal is ignored for the external, you have a powerless faith. When the internal is ignored for the external, you have a powerless faith. What is most shocking about this section of Scripture is not what we read in verses 1 through 4, but what we read in verse 5. Follow along, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. I can't help but think of the John Lennon song. You can shine your shoes and wear a suit. You can comb your hair and look quite cute. You can hide your face behind a smile. One thing you can't hide is when you're crippled inside. You can go to church and sing a hymn. Judge me by the color of my skin. You can live a lie until you die. One thing you can't hide is when you're crippled inside. Poof. Someone wrote Imagine. It's got something figured out there. See, when outward form is valued over inward reality, you remain crippled inside. I mean, you can attend worship services and you can sing with enthusiasm. You can even give your money. You can teach classes. You can pray publicly. You can look spiritual. But if you ignore what is going on in the inside, your faith is powerless. But mark this down, Timothy. Church, realize this. Appearances can be deceiving. Some give you the impression they're walking on water through life. Are they? Three pastors were on a fishing trip together, and while all three were sitting in this boat, the fish weren't biting. So one pastor said, let's try fishing from the shore instead. And he stepped out of the boat, and he walked across the water to shore. The second pastor followed suit, and he too walked nimbly across the water to land. Third pastor shrugged and said, well, if those two guys can do it, I certainly can do it. And he stepped out of the boat, and he promptly began to sink. He floundered around, he got back in the boat, and he tried it again. He came out, and once more he sank. He tried it again, and with no success, he just kept sinking. The first pastor on shore smiled to the second pastor standing there on shore and asked, do you think we should tell him where the rocks are? Is God really working his power in your life, or do you simply know where the rocks are? How is the internal being ignored for the external? Christianity is a supernatural walk with the living, personal, powerful God. Yet many are living powerless lives. I said this before because we were in it earlier in this section, in another section in 2 Timothy, but perhaps the greatest danger facing the church today is inauthentic Christianity. And an inauthentic Christianity is a powerless Christianity. Externally, oh, we might have all the top-notch programs, and we might have nice buildings, and we might have abundant resources, and many of you can talk a good game, but beneath the impressive veneer is a life void of the power of God. Listen, church, let's not be okay with an inauthentic Christianity. Let's not be okay with it. I mean, you may impress others for a while, but you won't leave an impact. Is that really what we want to pass on to those who come behind us? Inauthenticity. What is it to be Timothy's response to these people described here in these verses? What is he to do? He's to what? End of verse 5. Have nothing to do with them. Oh, so we're to avoid all sinners? Now, if Paul is saying, stay away from people characterized by these things, we'd have to leave this world. It would go against other scriptures, by the way, if Paul was saying here to totally avoid sinners. I mean, how can we reach the lost if we have nothing to do with them? So that isn't what Paul is saying. This isn't about the church forming some inclusive club and totally separating from the world, having nothing to do with people who are idolaters and who are proud and unholy and lovers of pleasure and so on. Okay, what then? Who's he to avoid? Those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. He's to have nothing to do with phonies, those who look good on the outside, but by the way they live, they are denying the transforming power of the gospel. Stay away from those people. They are subscribing to all the externals of religion, but their lives were a mess. They're experts on the externals. There's an outward show without inward reality. It was a form without power. And sneaking into the church in that day were those who were experts on the externals. They were those who put on a good show. And when you looked at their lives more closely, however, you see that it was all a sham. Because when the internal is ignored for the external, you have a powerless faith. So what do? Well, a first grade teacher asked the class, what color is an apple? Most of the children answered red, a few answered green, and one answered golden. One boy then raised his hand and said, apples are white. And the teacher explained patiently, well, they can be red and they can be green and sometimes golden, but I've never seen a white apple. He said, no, there's a white apple. He goes, no, I'm not really sure I've seen a white apple. And the little boy was insistent and finally said, yes, this is white apple. Look inside. It's white. Inside. We're challenged this morning, as hard as it is, and if you think it's hard for you, it's even harder for me. Well, I won't say harder, but it's certainly just as hard for me. We need to look inside. We need to look inside. What do you see? We must ask, what's crept in? What's wormed its way into our lives? Because where might the enemy gain an advantage over you right now? See, we need to declare war against anything that has snuck into our lives, that fools us into thinking we are godly when it's only a form of godliness. We must declare war against the self-love that is ruining our relationships. We must declare war against pretending we are making it when we have the secret playground of sin in our private backyard that no one knows about. We must declare war against the inordinate attention we're giving to cleaning the outside of the cup when the inside's full of evil and wickedness. Go read Matthew chapter 22 and what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees. You're passing on to your kids a Christianity that says, you know what, I've never found victory, but here's the baton of faith anyway. Are you a living testimony? Am I a living testimony of God's transforming power? Or are we stuck in a form of godliness? The internal is being ignored for the external. You have a powerless faith. Church, don't deny its power. See, when the love of God is absent, when the transforming power to change your life is missing, then you are susceptible to accepting a substitute. And when there's a hint of phoniness sneaking in, it becomes a contact point for the enemy. And that's where Paul goes next in verses 6 through 9. Now, I thought I was going to get to verses 6 through 9 this week, but I'm not going to get to verses 6 through 9 this week. It's going to have to wait till next week. But next week, we're going to see manipulative men and weak-willed women. How's that for a hook? You'll be back. Manipulative men and weak-willed women. Oh, boy. Well, church, mark this. Realize this, be warned, there will be terrible times in our day. That's the forecast. Back many years ago, 1938, a raging hurricane of monstrous proportions struck the East Coast on Long Island. So mighty was the power of the first storm wave that its impact registered on a seismograph in Alaska, while the spray carried northward at well over 100 miles an hour. And as the torrential 40-foot wave approached, some Long Islanders jumped into their cars and raced inland. You see, for some reason, the meteorologists who should have known what was coming and should have warned the public seemed kind of strangely blind to the impending danger. They simply ignored their instruments and what they had those days. The forecast for that day was rain, probably heavy. They might have missed it a little bit. One Long Islander who had bought a barometer a few days earlier, his annoyance for the needle pointed to below 28 millibars, where the dial read on his barometer, tornadoes and hurricanes. That's what it said. He said, well, that can't be right. So he shook the barometer and he banged it against the wall. The needle wouldn't budge. It still said tornadoes and hurricanes. Angrily, he repacked this barometer and he enclosed a note of complaint and he drove it to the post office and mailed the barometer back. While he was gone, his house blew away. If we can't cope with the forecast, don't blame the barometer. Don't ignore it. The forecast might be grim, but the warning is clear. You can blame it all on what is wrong with the world today, if you want. Look inside. You might not like the diagnosis, but we have the answer. Who can change the heart? Who can change the inside? Who can change what is broken? There's only one answer for the problem of sin. It's the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't deny its power. Living a life that lasts is not about a form of godliness, but living in the power of the gospel. Oh, church, let's pass on a faith with substance. Let's pray.